Let's read those together. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Ready? Out loud. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word that's just taken place. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to the scriptures tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would give you our full attention, that we would be alert, that we would be responsive to your word. And Lord, prepare us even now as we dive into these verses. I pray that we would just hunger and thirst to be filled this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Some things in life are really, really complicated, right? Relationships, they can be complicated. Calculus, I know I just went from one random thing to another there, but calculus is very complicated. That is why, like many of you, I never took calculus, because it's too complicated. But you know, sometimes people want to overcomplicate the Christian life. You realize that? And people take an approach and they say, well, I could just never be, I could never, some people have a defeated attitude in the Christian life and they say, well, I could just never be a good Christian. Or I could never be like pastor, I could never be like that preacher, I could never be like my Sunday school teacher. They're kind of like in a different class of people, and it's really, that'd be really, really difficult. Well, what we just read is the Apostle Paul, in this verse, gives us a very short, sweet, and simple summary of the Christian life. Short, sweet, and simple. Hopefully you're thinking that's what we'll get tonight. Well, we'll see about that. But read, look at verse number 1 and 2 again. Are you ready? He says, be ye therefore, all right, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Be followers of God and walk in love. We could shorten that up even to fewer words. We could say what he asks of Christians to do. You want to live a fruitful Christian life? You want to have a happy, fulfilled, meaningful, successful, vibrant, revived, spirit-filled Christian life? Well, just do two things. Number one, follow God. And number two, walk in love. Follow God and walk in love. We're going to read more verses in the passage, but the first thing he gives us, if you're going to take notes here, the first thing that we notice in this verse is a short summary of the Christian life. And there is a lot packed into this. You see, when we talk about studying the Bible, and how many of you, you've heard people say, I want to study the deep things of the Word of God. Have you heard that before? You know, it's like we're going to have an in-depth Bible study. And sometimes people think about that, well, we're going to hear these theological words, and we're going to find things in there that we've never seen before. But can I submit to you, the depth of any Bible study, the depth of any growth in your Christian life isn't about accumulating knowledge, but it's about how deep the Word of God penetrates into our lives. That's the depth that we want to go for. So here we see it. He says very simply, first of all, he says to what? No, that's the second thing. What's he say first of all? Follow God. And second, he says to what? Walk in love. Well, notice that word there. Be ye therefore followers of God as what? How does he describe? He gives us a visual illustration of what it means to follow God. And he describes the following of God as what? And that word dear, that's how we address our letters of importance. Now, I remember when, do you remember when maybe you wrote your first love note? Or maybe you wrote a note to somebody, it's like, dear. Should I say that? Okay, dear is okay. Then it was at the end. You were like, sincerely, or dearest. Okay, all right. Well, do I write love at the moment? What do I do? So dear is a word we don't, but what it simply means is a dear one is a loved one. It's someone near and dear. It's someone beloved. And he says, follow God the way that a little child looks at his dad and wants to what? Be like him. He wants to be like him. In fact, that word follower there, maybe somebody knows this because this is a pretty often studied passage of Scripture, but that word follower there, it literally means to follow as a, does anyone know what? Exactly. It means to follow as an imitator. In other words, like a copycat. Wasn't that annoying if you had a little brother or sister who copied you? They just copy everything I say. Copy. Don't do that. Stop it. But it's cute. It's annoying when your little brother or sister does it. But it's so cute when a little guy or a little girl copycats their parent. Isn't it? I remember, it's so cute, I'm going to give a personal illustration. Anyway, when I think I was 4 years old, you know what I wanted? You know what I wanted for my birthday? My mom's smiling right here. You know what I wanted for my birthday when I was a little guy? Was I four, you think? Turning four. I wanted, not a Lego set, this is going to be the nerdiest of nerddom here, ready? I wanted my very own, are you ready for this? Briefcase.
That is so cute.
Yeah, just like, not much has changed, okay. The beginning of a life of nerddom right there, all right? Yes, I confess, I wanted a briefcase, but was it because the briefcase was so cool in and of itself? No, because we had a lot of guns and cowboy hats and all that stuff too. But I wanted a briefcase, and you know why? Because every day, who carried the briefcase? My dad carried the briefcase. And so when you're a little guy, you want to be just like your dad. And then when you're a teenager, you want to be nothing like your dad at all. And then you get a little bit older, and you're like, Lord, give me some of the wisdom my dad had. It just kind of all comes full circle, doesn't it? And we've heard that many times. But the picture here is of a little child who says, I want to be like my dad. I want to follow my dad. He says, and that's how we imitate God. So he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, so very simple. You want to know, how do I be a good Christian? How do I really do what God would do? Behave in a godly way. Now, I know it became cliche in the 90s. Back in my school days, everybody was wearing those little bracelets, right? And those bracelets were WWJD. What would Jesus do? And unfortunately, it got kind of cliche and passed around. But very simply put here, this is what he's saying. How should I behave as a believer? I should behave in a way consistent with my identity. Boy, we heard a terrific message at the men's conference about being created in the image of God and how the cross and the gospel has given us back that image of God, and how it's our obligation in life to live in a way that then reflects his glory and reflects his image. You realize that's our responsibility. So guys, when you go to school, people should look at you and they should get a little bit of an idea about what God is like by looking at your life. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a big responsibility. But at the same time, it's simple. He says, listen, in circumstances, in situations, in decisions, follow God. Make a godly decision. And how do we know God? We know him through his word, how he's revealed himself to us. And we follow him that way. But then specifically, the way what is repeated over and over and over again and throughout the epistles of the New Testament is a specific way in which we are to follow God. And that was the second point here. He says, walk in love, or he says, be followers of God. And then I gave it away. What? Walk in love. But then there's another example. So if we follow God as dear children, we walk in love as who? Who's our example of love? Yeah, Jesus is our example of love. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So, in what I just read, let's see if you paid attention. I'm going to read it again, then I'm going to ask a question. Ready? So, he says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Somebody give me one word that describes the love of Christ for us. What does the love of Christ look like? What is it? It tells us here. What? Sacrifice. You gave me a lot of words. They're good words. But one word I would boil it at, sacrifice. Love is always has been about sacrifice. You remember Abraham was tested to see if he loved God, and what did God call him to do? Make a sacrifice, to bow down his will and to worship before the Lord. And love is always going to involve a sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Love involves a sacrifice. You can't love anyone without being called to make a sacrifice on their behalf. So how do you be a good Christian, if there is such a thing as a good Christian? Or what is God's desire? What is God's will for living the Christian life? First of all, imitate God. Follow him. Read his word, understand who he is, and by his power and by his spirit, exemplify those attributes in your own life. And then secondly, live a life of loving sacrifice. Live a life. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. So when's the last time you made a personal sacrifice for someone that you loved? Who are we called to love as Christians? We're called to love the believers, right? So in your mind's eye, go around the church building. Think about where everybody sits in the church, because you know where everybody's at. And think, in what way have I sacrificed for that person? Or in that room, in that body of believers, who have I actually, sacrificed for? Given up something that belongs to me and given it to them. Time, money, possession, attention. Something that was mine. Who else are we called to love? Our enemies. We talked about that on Wednesday, right? Yeah. Love our enemies. Think about that. Love involves a sacrifice. Well, just the very act of loving an enemy can be a sacrifice in and of itself. Just to take the offense that you feel is owed to you and to give it up. You make a sacrifice. Who else are we called to love? The lost. The lost. So let me ask you, where are the lost people in your life? I know it's kind of rhetorical, but somebody answer it. Where are the lost people in your life? At your work? Your neighbor? I know they're all around, but I want us to think of some specific instances because I'm going somewhere with this. So let's take your neighbor. Let's take your family, okay? Your workers, your neighbors, your family. Go down your street. I'm doing this too. Let's go down the street, go down the neighborhood. In what way have you made a sacrifice for anyone there? When was the last time? And that should challenge us, right? Walk in love. We sacrifice for those that we love. Sacrifice is the measure of our love, is it not? It's the measure of the sincerity of our love. So he gives us the summary of the Christian life. He says, hey, follow God and walk in love. But now he's going to transition, okay? So I'm losing a few people out there. I know it's been a tired day. Folks are, and I've gotten tired and sleepy in church myself, but let's try our best to stay engaged, okay? What's going to happen now in the passage? He's given us this summary. Simple, right? We said it's simple, but now he's going to throw us into a battle. It's easy. There are things in life that can be simple, but then as soon as you put the battle around you and the spiritual warfare around you, and in fact, what we're going to see secondly is two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms that are at war and they're at odds with each other. Okay? So now, that simple, we've got these simple instructions. Follow God and love one another. But now we go into a world and we have to combat all kinds of things around us as we follow these instructions. So here's what he says now. He gives us some warnings and he gives us some instruction. So he's going to describe two kingdoms. So if you're jotting this down, he's going to show us two kingdoms and two very different lifestyles. Two kingdoms, two lifestyles. Could you say that with me? Ready? Two kingdoms, two lifestyles. We're going to see a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of... You got it. What are we going to see? A kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. Excellent. Here we go. But, verse number 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Go ahead, read the instruction now. Ready? Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He's going to describe a lifestyle here that he says is not to be named. What kind of a lifestyle are we looking at? A lifestyle that is not to be named. In other words, well, remember the writer of Proverbs. He said that a good name is rather to be chosen. And over again, the importance of the name. Friends, whose name do we bear? The name of Jesus. We bear the name of Jesus. And so he says, if you're going to bear the name of Jesus, then that means in your life there are certain things that nobody should look at you and associate another name with that holy name of Jesus. There are certain things that should never be named in our lives because those things are because they rob the glory of the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. So look at these things he said are never to be named. And we find them all around us today. He said in verse, back again in verse number 3, fornication, all of the sexual sin and perversion, described again as uncleanness. Then covetousness, the desire for more and more and more and more. And then he says, let it not be once among you as becometh saints. He says, you're a saint. But notice here, because some have misinterpreted this passage, notice here that what he's about to say is he says, you are what? What's the word how that he just described them? He says, you are saints. And what he's about to say is that it's possible for a saint who is in the kingdom of, what kingdoms are we talking about? Light. So a saint belongs to the kingdom of light, but it's possible for a child of the light to behave in a way that is inconsistent with the light and to behave in a way that is more consistent with someone who belongs to the kingdom of darkness. So he says, act out what you already are in Christ. Christ has made you a saint. Christ has called you to yourself. So in this conflict, in this war that goes on, don't let these things be named among you because you have the name of Jesus. It's given to you, for by grace are you saved through faith. He bought us with his blood. He purchased us. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and he gave us his name, and he says, live worthy of that name that you've been given. Because look what he says now, and this is where some have gotten confused about this passage. He says, verse number 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. That doesn't mean you can't joke around and have a good time, but the world likes to make a mockery of things that God considers serious. Be careful of that. Which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Thankfulness should be an identifying mark. But now here it comes. This is where folks have gotten confused in verse number 5. For this ye know. You should understand this. This should be clear. I'm not giving you new information. This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, is it possible for a Christian to partake at a time in their life of some of the things that were described in verse number 5? It is possible. But what he's saying is here is if a Christian partakes of those sins of the kingdom of darkness, and what he's done is he's disgraced that holy name by which he is called, and he has behaved inconsistent with who he is in Christ. So he says here, verse number 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things. Well, what things? We read them. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, the fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Because of all those things cometh the what? The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That wrath of God for those things doesn't come upon the saints because they've already been called by the holy name of the Lord. But all of those things do store up wrath, God's wrath for the children of darkness. So people live in darkness, they sin and sin and sin, and God says because of those things there is the wrath of God that is being stored up against them. And so what happens is, when we sin, remember what he said in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is the answer? God forbid. Why? Because to live a life of sin when we've been given this gift of grace is to really make a mockery and to trample on the cross and the grace that he's given us. And so that's what we're cautioned against here. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't behave that way. The way that you're acting is the way that lost people behave. It's the way that people who are going to be judged for their sin behave. Verse 7, here it comes. Now he makes it clear, be not ye. Now who are the ye? It's the saints. It's the believers. He says, be not ye, therefore, partakers, how? With them. With them. Two kingdoms, two opposing lifestyles. And so in this conflict, if we're going to follow God and we're going to walk in love, it's going to involve us saying, I'm not going to identify I'm not going to identify with the lifestyle of the subjects of darkness, but rather I'm going to live a life that demonstrates that I am a servant of the light. I'm a child of the King. I'm washed in the blood. I've been cleaned. He says, therefore, verse number 8, look at this. For ye were sometimes what? This is great. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So then what do you got to do? Walk as children of light. You see, in the repeated over and over again that the key to the Christian life is always simply, it's not doing new things and more things. It's being who God has already made us to be. You understand the difference there? There's a lot of people that think, well, I'm going to reform my life. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. We go to men's conference. They gave us lots of things to work on. We come to listen to the preaching of God's word, and there's lots of ways for Sandy to be a better Christian and to do this. But that begins with the realization that I am not going to work this out on my own, but this is who God has made me to be. He has made me a child of his light, and I am going to behave the way that I am. I'm going to be who I have been called and chosen and empowered to be as a believer. So he says here now, the rest of the passage, look at how he describes us, the lifestyle that we're to live. The lifestyle that we're to live. I'd encourage you to pay close attention to this, because this is what God expects of us this week. This is what God expects of us tomorrow. So when we read about what God's going to expect of us, we should pay clear attention. Here's how he describes our life. Notice a few things. Verse number 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, that goes back to what I had just mentioned. Fruit of my flesh, am I working it out? No. Fruit of what? Spirit. Who does the work in me? The Holy Spirit of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. He calls us, first of all, as we saw, to walk in the light. But then notice the burden of proof. Do you see the burden of proof there? You're familiar with that, the burden of proof. If I accuse you, and this is a great thing about our Western justice system, if I come up and accuse Aaron of committing a crime, is the burden of proof on him that he didn't do it? No, he is assumed what? Until proven guilty. The burden of proof is on the prosecutor to lay out enough evidence. Well, in the Christian life here, the burden of proof as far as deciding, boy, is this activity acceptable to the Lord? Should I partake in this as a Christian? The burden of proof is on who? It's on us. And it's not to prove what is wrong, but rather it's to prove what is right. This is a tough one. And I think we all fall short in this area consistently. By human nature, we're prone to say, how far to the edge can I get before I've crossed the line? So you young men and young women, as you think about having a relationship with the opposite sex in days and years to come, as you think about that, the question should never be in that relationship, well, how far can we get to the line of fornication? How close can we get to that line and it be called, and it still not be sin? That should never be the question. The question shouldn't be, well, what would God be, what would be, you know, just maybe acceptable? The goal should be, God, show me in my life how this relationship can bring the most honor and the most glory to you. You see how that's asking a different question? It's approaching things in life a different way. Instead of saying, what can I get away with? It's saying, what is the right thing that God would have me do in this situation? Not, well, the Lord won't be really upset if I make this decision, but God, help me make this, ready for this? Help me to make the decision that most honors you. You see, often it's about, it's not, often in the Christian life, it's not always about deciding between right and wrong. It's deciding between permissible and best. Or wrong and right, or almost right and right. Because we know that almost right is 100% wrong. So we prove, he says here, what is acceptable unto God. I remember when I was youth leader for a number of years, starting back in college, with what a lot of young people are, and even in college, when in dealing and growing up in church with other young people, it's often the young person would question authority and say, well, you show me where it says I can't do that. Show me where it says I can't do that. Now, often there is somewhere that they could be taken and showed and shown. But the better question shouldn't be, well, you show me where I can't do it. It should be, could you show me how I'm supposed to walk in the Lord? Could you show me, help me prove what is acceptable? And that goes from the time we're young and we make decisions about being obedient and submissive and not being rebellious. That even goes until when we're old, in our families, in our lives, in our jobs, in our finances. Not to say what is okay, but what is best. Help me. The burden of proof is on us. So here, as we see, what does this lifestyle look like of a servant of light, of someone who walks in the light? The first thing we see, that there is a burden of proof to prove what is acceptable. But next, I want you to notice here a life of separation. Look at verse number 10 again. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, verse 11, a life of separation. He says, read it with me, and have what? No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That word unfruitful means unproductive. There is no benefit in such thing. It's not helping us in our Christian life. What he's teaching us is there are many activities, many events, many things that go on, and even relationships in the world that have absolutely no spiritual benefit for us. In fact, some of them are of spiritual detriment to us. And what he says is, have no fellowship with them. Stay away. Get as far away as you possibly can from it. And listen, our world is filled with voices calling out to us, filled with voices saying, hey, come on over here and have a good time. Come on over here and experience a little bit some of this. And God says those are unfruitful works of darkness. I hate to be cliche and repetitious and all of that, but the media that we consume on a regular basis is filled, folks. Let's just be honest. Even those of us who try to be discerning, and even those of us who try to be pretty selective in the things that we listen to and the things that we view, even in the more conservative, in our more conservative circles, the fact still remains that much of the media that we consume is tempting to draw us away into unfruitful works of darkness. And he just says, have, you know, he says, what does he say? Does he say, you know, just kind of, you know, limit that in your life. Limit the intake. Is that what he says? He said, no fellowship. Nothing to do with it. Get far away from it. I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy. He says, Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He doesn't say, you know, be careful, watch out, you know, just kind of think about it. And we live in a world that's how parents raise their kids these days. Well, you know, just try to be home by 1 o'clock. If you're going to, and I'm speaking a little bit of code because we have young people in here, small children, but they say, well, you're going to do it anyway, so just make sure you do it in a safe way. That's the world that we live in. But God says, flee from it. Flee. And mom and dad, if we're going to, and Christian, by the way, if we're going to live that kind of life that has no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, we're going to have some awkward social situations that we find ourselves in. It's just going to happen. Like when you're with the coworkers and somebody's playing this music and that music, and I'm not telling you should like dictate your values on everyone around you. Turn that music off. I don't listen to that. Okay? There's a place. When I'm in the workplace, there's music that I wouldn't listen to. Everybody, it's not the battle I'm going to fight at that moment. But then they ask me, oh, what kind of music do you like? Pretty limited. It's a pretty limited circle of music? Well, I listen mostly to, I tell them, I listen mostly to gospel music. You know, that makes for kind of an awkward social situation sometimes. It's just gonna. It's like, you don't drink at all? Nope, nothing. You've never had anything to drink? I'm talking alcohol, okay? You've never? You're 32 years old and you've never had, never have. Haven't. Not gonna. That makes for, and I'm not like taking my righteous stand, because again, that's not my battle. I want them to be saved. I don't expect lost people to live like Christian people. But they should expect me to live like a Christian. Did you catch that there? Okay? I don't tell them, you know, I have friends that I want to be a good witness to, and they'll go out and have a beer or whatever. I don't sit there and like say, you vile sinner! The wrath of God has come. That's not my battle that I'm going to fight with them at that moment. But it will make for some awkward situations, because when the conversation comes up, I'm going to represent the Lord Jesus. I'm going to do my best to. I don't always do it well. You probably don't either. But that's the heart we should have. It's going to be a little bit awkward. It's going to be a little bit awkward. I had a good friend when I was in college. And when that person was, and this was at a Christian college. And you talk about a little bit awkward social situation. In college, that person would go off campus with friends. And the college that we went to was very strict as far as what kind of music you could listen to, even Christian music. There's a lot of Christian music that I would listen to personally, but at the school, it was not allowed. You weren't allowed to have it there. Hey, their school, right? Right? So I could be like, oh, that's so stupid. What's wrong with them? No, this is their school. I knew what was happening when I went there. Anyway, so this friend of mine would go off campus with a group of friends, and the first thing they would do is hit that radio dial or hit that CD player. Now, I didn't have all this much boldness, but that person said, hey, we shouldn't listen to this. Well, there's nothing wrong with this music. And that person said, yeah, I listen to this music at home, but I'm going to be obedient to the authority that God has given. They didn't say those words. All right. I will be obedient to the authority that God has given to me. Okay? They didn't say it that way. I didn't try to be cocky or arrogant, but I've always respected that tremendously, how that person did that. He says, there are unfruitful works of darkness all around us, and if we're going to live in light, if we're going to be separate, we've just got to be okay that we're not going to be the cool kid in school, that we're not going to be the guy at work that everybody wants to laugh with and joke with. That's not going to be us. But hopefully we'll be the person that when tragedy comes in their life, they'll be able to come and talk to someone who knows God. Right? So we've got to be willing to bear that. But Christians, if you are on the internet, if you look at ministries nationwide, there is this overwhelming desire for Christians and even pastors and churches to be relevant, to be hip, and to be cool. That's a big push. But that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be separate. I've never had a problem with being cool. Never been an issue for me. True story. Some of us, that it's just a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's just not going to happen. You're like, it's easy for you to say that. Because you're a nerd. Right? I'm cool, and I struggle with it. Okay, moving along. There's a burden of proof on us. We're called to be separate. Have no fellowship. He says, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But now, but rather what? Reprove them. See, now there do come times where we do have to say something. We do have to open our mouth. We do have to speak. Now, I do believe that there's some wisdom here and that we should pick our battles, so to speak. But when you're there and somebody starts going on and on and on and on about, how a woman has a right to choose, you got to stand up and say something about the murder of an innocent child. You ought to say something. And it doesn't mean you have to be mean or ugly, and you shouldn't be. You should be in love, but you should speak out against the evil in our world. When people say things like, when they make political comments like, oh, well, this politician here, they're anti-gay, and they hate all of that, you should say something. You should say, I don't believe in being mean or rude or anything, but, you know, God has ordered this world. God has created us. He knows what's best, and he's told us in his word that this isn't right. So I don't hate anyone. I'm not bigoted toward anyone, but But I don't believe that that's right either. He says, reprove them. Now, verse number 12. For it is a what? It's a shame. That means it's dishonorable. It's embarrassing, actually, to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. That's a convicting verse right there. We shouldn't joke about sin. You realize that? And sometimes we laugh at things that the world does, and we see something about like drunkenness, and there's a humorous thing made up about it, or drug abuse, and people make light of it and laugh about it, or sexual things, and people make a joke about it. But God says here, it is a shame. We should be embarrassed to even talk about those things which are done of them in secret. And sadly, now they're done of them in openness. But he said, Christians should have, this is the point here, we should have a pureness of speech. A pureness of speech. And we live in a very, very coarse world where people say very perverse and vile things on a regular basis. They come out of their mouths. But our speech should be pure. So don't, as you guys that are children and young adults, as you grow up and you hear things, don't just repeat things that people say. Don't just laugh along because everybody else is. But realize what God says here, that these are sins, these are offenses to the very nature of God. And he says, we should be embarrassed to even speak of them. It should bring a level of shame, never humor. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. We have the light of the word of God, the light of the testimony of who Jesus is. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. It reveals, it shows, it demonstrates. Now, what else does he call us to do? He's told us to walk in light. He's given us the burden of proof. He's called us to be separate. He's called us to have pureness of speech. Now, I love this part. He calls us to live in a state of revival. Don't you? I remember some of the greatest memories of my childhood are revival meetings. I just loved them. I love them. And my kids seem to enjoy it too. We'd come to church, we'd sing, there's special music. Sometimes we have ice cream or snacks after. The preaching's always kind of special, it goes a little long. We get to stay up way later than our bedtime. And there was a lot of fun stuff. Missions conference, we used to have big missions conference stuff going on. What a blast all that stuff is. To see the people of God together. But more than that, as I grew and as I matured as a Christian, it's so wonderful to see those times of true spiritual revival. And I believe this year we've had just a little taste of that. I believe that. We have yet to see a mighty outpouring of revival in our midst, but I do believe we've had just a little bit of taste of what God can do in our midst when we humble ourselves. And that's why things like continuing to gather for prayer early on a Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. On Wednesday, can I tell you something? Can I share something with you? Wednesday is the worst possible day for me to come to prayer meeting. I was talking with my brother. He said the same thing, okay? Because, you know, we work jobs full-time, and we try as best we can to act like we're full-time in the ministry at the same time. That's demanding on our time. And I don't say that for sympathy or pity. That's just the truth, and I gladly do what God's called me to do. I enjoy it. Nonetheless, schedules are difficult for everybody. But what Pastor said this morning about just that principle of fighting the flesh, that's an opportunity where God can get glory. Times of fasting, where we give up so that we can meet with God. These are spiritual disciplines in our life that can allow us to get out of the way and allow God to begin to work in our lives. So I say revival. Revival. Revival isn't something that has to happen at an event, although an event sometimes can lead to revival. But revival is the life that we pray that we can live in. So look what he says there. Why do I say revival? Because that's exactly what he says in verse 14. Ready? Look at verse 14. And when we get to that part about revival, I want you to say it. And I really want you to say it like it's written, like the words deserve. Ready? Verse number 14, he says, wherefore he saith, well, I mean, he said, wake up. All right? My dad, when I was a kid, this is the most annoying thing that I can remember of my whole childhood. The whole thing. 7 o'clock or 6:45, whenever it was, we were getting ready to go to school. Aaron's starting to cringe a little bit here. All right, we were up on the far frigid wing of the house in the wintertime, and up the stairs, my dad would come, and you could hear him coming, walking with extra loud steps, and then what would my dad do? You know my dad. He just opened the door, and he said, "Children, wake up, my beloved. The sun is shining. It's a beautiful day. Come down. We fixed a beautiful meal for you for breakfast." No, not at all. No exaggeration at all. "All right, let's get up. Let's go. Time to get up." I mean, that was it. Cute. Adorable. I mean, just like, and you're a teenager, so, you know, you're like, "I'm awake. We're awake. We're awake. All right, we're up." And then when we were a little younger, yeah, "Rise and shine and give God." All right. So, with that in mind, let's read verse number 14 once more. Are you ready? What? I missed the joke there? Yeah, that was it. Yeah, that was round two. Round two. We kind of, because what happens is, nobody ever, you know, there's this little thing I read about parenting. Nobody ever gave this to my parents. Like, if you yell a lot, eventually they get desensitized to it. They could just keep amping it up. I mean, it could get amped up. So yeah, round two would be, "I don't hear much movement up there." And then you know you better get up. We got water on us sometimes too when we were teenagers if we really didn't. And if you were up first and your brother was a slacker and just wasn't moving, then you got the distinct honor and privilege of waking them up with the squirt bottle. All right? We're pretty hardcore growing up, all right? You wonder why we're the way we are? There you go. Blame them, all right? Oh, all right. Now, so with that in mind, let's try verse number 14 one more time. Ready? Here we go. "Wherefore he saith, awake. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Is wake up. Wake up. Be alive. You see, we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses, just like Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? And it had been 4 days, and the sister said, "Lord, by this time he stinks." And Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And they go up there, and they roll away the stone, and there's the dead corpse of Lazarus, 4 days rotting in the grave, in the tomb. And Jesus stands up, and in front of all the people, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says, John chapter 11, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." What a powerful story, but it's an illustration of the life-changing power of the gospel. That's why Jesus said to Martha, he says, "You're amazed at this?" He says, "Hey," he says, "I'm going to tell you," he says, "he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he" what? "Live." But there's too many Christians who've been made alive in Jesus Christ that walk around like zombies. I'm talking Night of the Living Dead in many churches all around us. And you can go to a church on a Sunday night, and I always pray, I say, "Lord," I don't always pray it necessarily, but my mindset is, you know, "Lord, these people come out on a Wednesday night, they're tired, on a Sunday night, they're tired, Lord, give me something powerful to give." All right? I'm just, that's what I think. I want to hear the Word of God preached. I want to preach it. I want it to thunder out. I want to see people engage. That's my heart's desire. Because, you know, all over our world, all over our churches, there's spiritual death that's running rampant. And just like Lazarus, it stinks. But God has said he wants Christians to offer a sacrificial life that is a sweet savor to him. And so here he says, "Arise, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light." Live a revived life. Experience the power of God in your life. Now he goes on. And how do we do that? Well, he says in verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Not as what? Fools. Boy, more politically incorrect Bible verses. How do you like that? He says, stop being idiots. Okay? That's a paraphrase, but it's an accurate paraphrase. Stop acting like you're dumb. He says, pay attention to what's around you. Walk how? What's the word? The complicated word there? in a circle with your spectacles on. That's how you can remember that if you need a little bit of help. Circumspectly, in a circle with your spectacles on. In other words, you're seeing all around you. It is so alarming. It is so, so alarming that many Christians live their life as if the world is their best friend, as if there's nothing to worry about. Oh, yes, let's come to church. Let's sing Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. And let's have a great feeling when we leave. But let's not be concerned at all with the attacks and the onslaught of the world. But he says, walk circumspectly. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. We've all seen people behave very foolishly to their own destruction, haven't we? Yeah, how many of you are familiar with what's referred to as the Darwin Awards? How many of you have heard of that? Okay? The Darwin Awards are given out every year for people who die in very foolish circumstances. It's a real thing. And one of the classic examples of the Darwin Awards, you shouldn't really be so pleased, although people do make fun of it. So one of the classic examples of the Darwin Awards, true story, is the gentleman who was so impressed with his new office building up on the, let's say, the 32nd floor. And he was so impressed with the construction of the building, he had some of his buddies there, and he said, these windows are so strong that I can throw my body up against them. Yeah, that's what he did, and that's how he died. And the book is filled with stories, and people read them, and they think, how could somebody be so foolish? Just foolish. But the scriptures warn us here that Christians, we behave in foolish, foolish ways sometimes instead of being circumspect, instead of being watchful. That doesn't mean we lose all the joy. It's a dangerous world out there. We're going to hunker down. But it means that as we walk in this world filled with the joy of the Lord, we're going to see that in a couple of minutes, in a minute here, okay? But we're looking around. We are aware that we have an adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That is why when a pastor gets up and says, hey, these are some principles for your family. These are some principles for your marriage. These are some principles for your children. I tell you what, you know what my ears do? They perk up. I said a little bit of this morning. I was at men's conference this week, and I listened to a man of God who's raised children, who's preached for years. And by the way, same thing about my dad when he gets up, or many of the men in the faith that I've known. When they get up and start giving instruction about what you should do in your family, what you should do in your home, what you should do in your marriage, you know what? I listen really, really, really carefully. I want to know. I want to receive it. And God, help me be wise and learn. But people are more, sometimes Christians are more apt to read some relationship blog article that comes across their Facebook feed than to listen to what a preacher with the Word of God has to say. He says, don't be foolish, be wise, live wise. You've got to, verse 16, redeem the time. There's not much time. There's not much time, and the devil wants to steal all the time from you, so you've got to buy it back. You've got to redeem it. You've got to pay the price to make every minute count, to make every hour count for the glory of God, because the days are evil. Wherefore, verse 17, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Walk in God's will. Walk in God's will. Well, how do I know the will of God? Every young person struggles with that, and even then throughout life, as important decisions are made, people say, "Well, how do I know God's will? This is what I want to do. How do I know what God wants me to do?" And there's a Dr. Bill Rice had a famous line. He always said this. He says, "You want to know the will of God for your life?" He said, "Brush your teeth." But there's a lot of truth in that. It was, listen, I don't know what God's will is for me 5 years from now. But I know what God's will was for me today. I know what God's will is for me to do tomorrow. It's to go to work and be a good worker. It's to get up in the morning and go. God's will for our lives is to get in His Word and read the Bible. And the Bible says He orders our steps. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall what? Do you know what it says? Yeah. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass. Before we even know and before it's brought to pass, we have to first what? Commit. He says, to walk in the will of the Lord. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So many Christians running around with as many justifications today as they possibly can find to drink wine. if they would only put as much time and as much effort into discerning what the will of the Lord is, into being filled with the Spirit. Moving right along. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I love that. Have a little bit too much wine, and it's hard to know how much is too much. But once you have a little too much, what happens to you? You're what? You're drunk. But guess what you can never have too much of? Spirit. You just keep drinking and drinking and drinking, and he just takes control, control, control. He fills us. He leads us. And we say things to people like, well, I don't need to be intoxicated and I don't need to take those drugs because I have the Holy Spirit. And they look at our lives and they're like, that doesn't really look so great. Because we don't experience that. We say it, we talk it, but in reality, that's not what people see. They don't see lives filled. What does he say? He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't it ironic here, the example to alcohol? What do drunk people do? There's no inhibition at all. It doesn't matter how bad they are. They'll just start singing a song. You know what? In the same way, a Christian ought to say, you know what? This isn't about putting on a performance. This isn't about putting on a show. I'm just thankful that I am saved, that I'm a child of the King, that the Holy Spirit indwells me, and I've got a new song in my heart. The Lord inhabits the praise of his people. I'm going to lift up my voice to him. What an amazing thing it was on Friday night and then even on Saturday morning after no sleep to hear a room of about 100 men singing. And I mean singing, okay? One of the guys there, not from our church, but another guy's like, yeah! He was funny. This is a rugged group of men, let's just put it that way. And this good old boy from somewhere up in Vermont, you know, he's like, yeah, it was like everybody was trying to scream louder than everybody else. That's what he said. And I wouldn't describe it exactly like that, but man, what a freedom to just lift up the voice at the top of the lungs and to praise the Lord. And some would raise a hand and some would shout and others would just sing. But the Spirit filling is evidenced by the singing, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. We sing to two groups of people, if you noticed here. First of all, we speak to who? Ourselves. And then we sing to the Lord. Never forget, in church, isn't it great to hear people sing? You know why? Because that's part of what singing is supposed to be in the church. We speak to each other. We're speaking to ourselves. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we sing, we don't just, I know we say that we sing for the Lord. Yes, because it tells us that here. But we also sing for one another, the edification of the body, and we magnify the Lord together. But it's being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks, verse number 20, thankfulness. Boy, we live in an unthankful, we talked about it last week a little bit in the morning service, that there's just a lot of entitlement in our world, isn't there? People think that they're owed this or that they earned this or because of their social class or where they're born or what their circumstances are that somebody owes something to them. But a Christian should never think of what is owed to them because we all know what is owed to us. There is something owed to us. Death, destruction, the grave, and hell. How am I doing? There's a little saying that people use. How am I doing? Better than I deserve. A whole lot better than I deserve. We ought to be a thankful people. Aren't we prone to complain? Aren't we? We are. We are prone to complain. But Spirit filling means singing and joy and the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks. Always. For all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly here, part of our lifestyle as being a servant of light, is we're told to do what in number 21? Submit yourselves. And if you were to read the rest of the passage, he tells everybody how they're supposed to submit to each other. Wives to their husbands, husbands love their wives, servants to their masters, and children to their parents. It goes right through into chapter number 6. But a life of submission. And that kind of, we kind of end there close to where we began. Remember when I asked you to think about who you had sacrificed for in love? And we're given a lot of great stuff packed into this passage. But we are called to be totally dedicated to the Lord, following him, just to summarize it, we're called to follow him as dear children. And then walk in love with one another and behave as children of the light. And it involves submitting. Submitting is, I've heard it put this way, I really like it. You think of submission as there is a mission. And as long as there is a mission, I am to sub. I am to come under the mission. So in a home, it's not that one is better or more important than another, but there's a mission that's been given. One is called to lead the mission, and another is called to come under the mission. I thought of a great way, because we are here for purpose, are we not? We heard about it this morning. We were hearing about it in our house-to-house preaching series. We're here to display the love of Christ, to magnify the name of Jesus for the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord. There's a mission to be accomplished. And as soon as I get all concerned with my rights and how people have treated me and what I expect out of you, as soon as I behave that way, instead of coming under the mission, I actually begin to hinder the mission. But if I'll get out of the way, if you'll get out of the way, and we'll let God lead, we'll let the Lord lead with hearts and attitudes of submission, because that's what it all comes down to. Do you trust God's plan enough to say, you know what? Yeah, I'll prove what's acceptable. I'll separate myself. I'll allow for those awkward social conversations. I'll put up with, I'll have a pureness of speech. I'll live in a state of revival. I'll sing the songs of the Lord. I'll walk in God's will. Because it's not about me and my plans and my ambitions. I'm going to submit. And I'm going to let God do, I'm going to let God be God. And I'm going to let Him receive the glory. So it's not complicated. It's simple. But it can be oh so difficult. Sometimes God has called us to do very, very simple things. It's difficult because it's a spiritual fight and there's an enemy. There's opposition that wants to hinder us. So don't get overwhelmed by it. Follow God as a dear child and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. Well, let's conclude with prayer tonight. Thank you for your attention, and I hope that the Word of God has been a blessing to you this evening. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a grateful people. Help us to walk in your Spirit and by your strength. Give us a renewed vision this week as we head out into our workplaces to represent your image and your glory, to magnify your name, And to live sacrificial lives, letting go of our will, Lord, and submitting to your will for your glory and for the salvation and edification of others around us. We pray that you'd bless us. We pray that you'd give us a week that, just a wonderful week where we represent you well. I pray that those of us that are able to gather on Wednesday morning and on Wednesday night, that our prayer time would be meaningful. I pray that our families would draw closer to one another and to you this week. Help us to make difficult decisions in areas where that we've become slack. So we pray this by your strength and your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.